Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls during this hour if you have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian life, objections that you may have to the Christian beliefs or the Bible, anything like that, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it on the air. We have an hour together without any commercial breaks, so we'll try to get in as much as we can. By the way, an hour is none too long. If you're not familiar with the program, you'll find that I'm a little verbose, I guess I could say, and sometimes we don't get as many questions in an hour as I'd like, but I'll do my best to be brief, but also as comprehensive as necessary. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 844-484-5737. I'm looking at a couple of open lines right now on the switchboard. This is a good time to call. 844-484-5737. All week I'm making these same announcements because, it's the only chance I have to make them. This weekend I'm speaking five times in Southern California, three different locations. Saturday morning in Temecula, we have a men's Bible study at 8 o'clock. Saturday night, same night, in Buena Park. I got to remember all the places. In Buena Park, which is in Orange County, I have an evening Bible study on 2nd and 3rd John. That's at 6 o'clock Saturday night. The men's Bible study in Temecula is 8 o'clock the same morning. Now, Sunday, I have three times. I'm speaking in the same place, 9 o'clock in the morning and 11 o'clock in the morning, two services at the Living Truth Christian Fellowship. And I'm going to be speaking on the assigned topic, why I am still a Christian. If you have some friends who have abandoned the Christian faith or are struggling to maintain their Christian faith, you might find that what I'll be sharing this Sunday morning would be helpful to them. So I've got the two morning services at 9 and 11. And then in the evening, same church, Living Truth Christian Fellowship in Corona, California. I'm going to be having a Q&A at 6:30 at the church in the evening, a Q&A. So that's in Corona, and that's this Sunday. If you're in Southern California, anywhere near, and want to attend any of these meetings, feel free to do so. You can look in our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. You'll find the time and place of all of these gatherings at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Now we'll go to the phones and talk to Delvis in Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. How are you, sir?
Fine, thanks.
I appreciate you taking my call. I've been listening to you for about the past 6 months, and you've really, really been a blessing to me. Try to be quick. So I'm about 2 years now where I've been moving away from dispensational theology, and I'm starting to have a real hard time because at the church that I go to, I mean, they're a great church, great people, but they're very, very heavy dispensationalists. Mm-hmm. And I'm starting to become troubled by a lot of this stuff. I mean, you can't go 15 minutes in that church without hearing somebody talk about the rapture or the millennium or the separation between the church and Israel. And it's getting to the point now where it's becoming very hard for me. And I would hate to leave, especially because, you know, my wife was born again in that church. She
got
baptized in that church. My two young children, that's the only church that they've ever been into.
Right.
They don't know any other church. And I have a long history of that. I first started going to that church in 2003.
Well, let me jump in and say I understand the problem, because dispensationalism is a very, very common view in much of American evangelicalism. In fact, in any given town, if there's 50 evangelical churches, and frankly, in America, any city of any considerable size is going to have at least 50 churches. If there's 50 evangelical churches, probably 30 of them are going to be dispensational. I'm just estimating, because this is a view that several evangelical seminaries teach exclusively, And so a lot of pastors are trained in that. Some of the largest denominations, like, you know, Calvary Chapels, for example, one of the largest denominations nowadays, many Baptist denominations, the Assemblies of God, which is, I think it's the largest Pentecostal denomination, they all hold to this dispensational view. And there's many non-denominational groups that do, too. A lot of megachurches do. So you're going to find that in some towns, it's really hard to find a fellowship that's attractive at all that doesn't teach this this viewpoint, this dispensational view. Now, even if you do find such a church, you've got the problem you mentioned. Your wife, your children, you. You've been part of that church for 20-something years. And that means you have a lot of friends there, hopefully. You're interwoven in the fellowship, in the community of that church. Hopefully you've established some reputation, some trust from the leadership and so forth in that church. And that's not easy to just walk away from and start from scratch again somewhere else. Nor is it necessarily, it shouldn't be necessary. You know, in other words, if you have departed from dispensationalism, as I did some years ago, you don't have to leave a dispensational church unless, A, they find out you're not a dispensationalist and they want to kick you out, or B, you know, you're getting sick of hearing it because it's all they talk about. Now, as far as the sick of hearing it part, there is something to be said for being long-suffering and forbearing and saying, okay, I won't get angry at these people because they're so locked into this viewpoint, because almost certainly they are not really aware of any other viewpoint. I'll say that about myself. When I was a dispensationalist, I was solidly dispensational when I was younger in the ministry, but I had never really heard any other view. So, I mean, to me, being loyal to dispensationalism was the same thing as, I thought, being loyal to the Bible. And so obviously there's a sense in which there was some virtue in it. There's some virtue in holding fast to what you believe the Bible says. Unfortunately, though, many people who are in that position are not the slightest bit interested in finding out if that view really is biblical or if it's just the only view that you ever heard from the original people who taught you the Bible. And remember, you know, people who were converted into a Mormon church out of a, let's say, atheism or something like that, all their views about God are going to be Mormon theology. And same thing if they're converted into a Jehovah's Witness church or something like that, Kingdom Hall. The first people who teach you the Bible, once you become a believer in God and in Christ, unless what they're teaching is really goofy, it's going to make sense to you and you're going to figure, okay, now I know what the Bible teaches. And then if you begin, let's say years later, to begin to hear something else different than that, well, you've got a sort of a default loyalty to the people who brought you to God. And you assume they've read the Bible a lot more than you have. And so, of course, you're not very open. I mean, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about this is human nature. So, I mean, you've got to look at these people who are dispensationalists and you say, well, I'm seeing my way clear of this doctrine. But they haven't. They haven't seen their way clear of it. But is that really their fault? You know, should I be angry at them for it or should I be patient? My thought is I would be patient with them. I mean, because you have all your Christian relationships tied up in that fellowship. You don't just want to walk away from all the investment of 20-something years in the lives of the people in the church, unless they make you walk away. Now, when I go to a church, it's, you know, the last few churches I've been in, I've never told them what my beliefs are. Unfortunately, since I'm on the radio, they could figure out eventually what I believed, or they can go to my website. So it's hard to keep my views totally a secret. Now, I wasn't keeping my views secret in order to be deceptive, but in order to not be divisive. Because once people begin to say, oh, you don't believe what I do, why don't you? Well, I can tell them why, and then I'm a troublemaker in the church, even though I don't want to be. So it's a hard thing to be in a church and disagree with them unless you can just be quiet about it. And for the sake of your family and for the sake of unity and for the sake of maybe even continuing to have influence for Christ in the fellowship, you might just want to learn how to be quiet about it. You don't have to agree with them. you can just not disagree out loud. The thing is, once you begin to see something differently, and you begin to say, wait a minute, this other view that I held, that's really not biblical at all. It's kind of hard to keep your mouth shut about it. Now, some might say it's not even right to keep your mouth shut about it because you should speak the truth. Well, there are some truths that it'd be a great compromise if you don't speak them. And there's other truths that are not a hill to die on, in my opinion, and are therefore, you just be quiet about it for the sake of being in unity. God places a higher value on unity among the brethren, which is a function of love, which is the highest commandment, than he does on being right about every doctrine. Now, there is a problem with dispensationalism, of course, because some people who believe in dispensationalism, they hold the gospel wrongly. Others, you know, they may or may not. I mean, for example, many people who are dispensationalists, they make Israel the whole focus of Christianity, whereas the Bible doesn't. You know, the New Testament does not at all make the nation of Israel the focus of any Christianity. And insofar as someone does, they are, of course, replacing Christ. That's what I call replacement theology, when Christ is supposed to be the center, and suddenly he's not, but Israel is. Okay, so you've now put Israel in the place of Christ as the focal concern and emphasis of a church. Well, that's a very bad replacement to make, in my opinion. Not all churches that are dispensational do that, but a lot more of them seem to now that Israel's in the news a lot. And so that can be an issue. I can see that being a problem. Also, some dispensationalists believe that we live in a dispensation of grace, which to them means we don't have to obey God, because grace means there's no works in the Christian life. And you were saved by grace, not by works. Well, I do believe we're saved by grace and not by works. But Paul says that if you are reigned over by grace, it teaches you to do good works. Grace, if your life is transformed by the grace of God, you will do good works. And if you don't, it proves that your life has not been transformed by grace. In other words, you're not saved by works. But you can tell if you're saved or not by your works. And yet, a lot of dispensationalists have not thought that through very well, and they almost teach that you don't have to obey God, which is, of course, preaching a very different gospel than anything Paul or Peter or Jesus ever preached. So, I mean, if you've got those problems going on in the church, it might be just necessary to walk away, especially if your kids or your wife or someone like that are being deceived by it. Now, if your kids and your wife are not deceived, and let's just say you've been in the church long enough that you can have some respect for the leadership. Maybe you can get some, I don't know. It depends on the leadership. I was going to say maybe you can have some influence on them, but I didn't ask what the denomination is, and I'm not going to. But obviously, if it's a denomination that is officially dispensational, they're not going to let you have any influence at all. But, there comes a time you may have to walk away if the offensive beliefs and behavior and teachings are truly a reproach to Christ, as they sometimes are in some dispensational churches. But on the other hand, there are dispensationalists who are zealous followers of Christ and love Christ, and they don't replace Christ with Israel. They just kind of have a default dispensational way of looking at the Bible, but they're not weird. I mean, that they don't go into heresy necessarily. And if your church is like that, I'd just put up with it. You're in a hard spot, and I don't believe your church should make you be in that spot. What I believe a church should do is, if they believe in dispensationalism and they teach it, they should also tolerate Christians who don't. I mean, many dispensationalists just say, well, we're not going to let you come to our church if you don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. Well, you would not let Charles Spurgeon be in your church. You wouldn't let John Wesley be in your church. You wouldn't let Finney be in your church. You wouldn't let the Apostle Paul be in your church. You know, you wouldn't let Luther be in your church. I mean, how exclusive are you? You see, but the truth is that I believe that some churches are very divisive over their doctrines. And dispensationalism is not the only doctrine that people can be very divisive over. But what Christians need to be is say, well, you know, I might see it in a dispensational way, but I realize that the majority of Christians in history haven't seen it that way. And they were my brothers, too. And I can't exclude my brothers from the fellowship of Christ, you know, unless I'm trying to control everybody's thinking and make sure they can't think for themselves and they can't follow the scriptures on their own. They need me to tell them how to understand it. If a pastor thinks that everyone has to look at these things the way he does, that's a good church to leave anyway, because he's a controlling, you know, dictator. A person can be a dispensational pastor and not be a controlling dictator. He can just say, listen, this is how I understand the scriptures. If you listen to my sermons and my preaching, you're going to hear this dispensational view. But if you don't agree with it, that's okay. If you love Jesus, if you're following Christ with all your heart, you're welcome here. Now, if that were the case, I could easily be in a church like that. So I see that you're finding your way out of dispensationalism, and you're in a church that is dispensational, but I don't know, are they intolerant of anyone who thinks differently?
No, they're not intolerant, but the other pickle that I find myself in is that for the past couple of years, they've used me a lot of times as a lay teacher to do some Bible studies and small groups in the house and so forth. But, you know, as we continue on, just looking at some of the scriptures that they teach from a dispensational viewpoint,
yeah,
I find myself, well, how can I teach this stuff if I don't believe it the same way they do? So mm-hmm. I truly believe that God has gifted me to teach over the uh-huh. years. So now if I can't use that gift because I'm going to find myself teaching contrary to my pastors, then do I just sit on my gift that I feel God has given me and just not teach anymore?
Well, I would say this. As long as you're in a church where teaching against what the pastor says would be divisive, I would just say teach on other things besides those things. You know, when I first started giving up on dispensationalism, I didn't know I was giving up on dispensationalism. I didn't know where my views were going. They ended up in a good place, but I didn't know where they were going. But I do remember it began with me beginning to see things in the book of Revelation, which I had taught a certain way for some years. I saw that I couldn't teach them that way anymore because it just didn't fit. It didn't fit what the book was saying. And so I remember coming to the point where I thought, well, I just don't have to teach Revelation anymore. I'll just teach other stuff. There's 65 other books of the Bible I can teach. And my views began to change on some other things too. But what I do now is that when I'm teaching something controversial, even if I'm free to just push my own views, I try to let people know there's another view or two besides my own, and that there are good Christians who hold these other views. And by the way, there are lots of good Christians who've been dispensationalists. Some of my great heroes in the 19th century were heroes, you know, dispensational heroes. I mean, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, these guys were pretty important guys in my life as mentors, and yet they were dispensationalists at one point. Mueller gave up on it later in life. But the point is that you can be a good Christian and a dispensationalist. I'm not saying it's the easiest thing in the world to do, but some manage it. So all I can say is, could you just teach the things? I mean, if they're giving you a curriculum, if they're saying we're going to teach these things in our home groups and we're going to talk about the rapture, well, what I would do is say, well, let me, I'll tell all what all the views are of the rapture. And you can even tell the people in the group, here's what our church primarily believes. Here's the scriptures that they think support this. There are other Christians who hold these other two views or whatever, and these are the scriptures they use. And you can be a good Christian and hold any of those three views or whatever. I mean, you could do that. And then, you know, they might be offended that you said that, but they shouldn't be. You've certainly not said anything that should be offensive. You're just telling people what the views are that Christians believe, not just our denomination. That's what I would do. Now, also, if you're at liberty to teach whatever you feel convicted to teach, rather than, you know, some curriculum they're giving you to teach, Jesus said, go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. So, I mean, if you're in a church where almost everything you say about eschatology is going to rub them the wrong way, just teach people how to obey Jesus. that, you know, you can teach through the Sermon on the Mount, for example. I mean, there's a lot of things that you can use your gift of teaching for, which will be fruitful and not divisive, I would think. Or at least, even if they are divisive, you can be sure that you didn't do anything to force that division. They're the ones doing it. You can't help it if they do it. Hey, I could talk all day to you, but I need to take another call. But I hope, I mean, I'm very sorry for the condition you're in, but I would say if I were in your shoes, I would say, like, I was at a dispensational church for a while, and the pastor had me teaching lots of things, but I just didn't teach, you know, about eschatology there. And so it worked pretty well for a while until some of the people in the church didn't want to tolerate what I wasn't teaching, but what they knew I believed. Anyway, I'd like to do more for you, but I can't.
Well, I appreciate you very much, sir. Thank you so much for taking my call. Thank you for your time.
Thank you for calling. God bless you, brother. Dan from Novato, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, hi.
Hi.
It's Tim.
Oh, my call screener thought you were Dan. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. And you're Steve, correct?
Last I checked.
Okay. This is the first time I listened to your show.
All
right.
Yes,
so I just had a question about, you know, when after, you know, when Jesus met Mary Magdalene, you know, after he had, you know, ascended, after resurrected, you know, after the cross,
mm-hmm.
he says in John 10:17 that I'm ascending to the Father.
He said, do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Yes. Uh-huh.
Not yet. I mean, yeah, right. Don't cling. Don't touch me. Touch me not is the old English.
Right.
So my question is why would he say, if he's God, why would he say, I'm ascending to my God and your God? If he's God himself, why would he word it that way?
Well, the same as he'd worded, you know, when he talks with the Father. The Father was his God and our God. Now, Jesus, you have to realize, was a man. God became a man among us, but he didn't stop being God in heaven at the same time. It's just like in the Old Testament, for example, God appeared in a pillar of cloud over the tabernacle. God was actually in the cloud. The Bible talks as if that was really God there. It's what we call a theophany, where God appeared among men. At other times, God seems to have appeared in a human form, as when in Genesis 18:1, he appeared to Abraham and had a meal with him. Later on in Genesis, he wrestled with Jacob all night and crippled him. And Jacob said, I've seen God and my life is preserved. So there are these times in the Bible where God actually appears in a visual, even a physical form. But we're not supposed to assume that God wasn't everywhere else too. This is what we could call his manifest presence, in contrast to his universal presence. Now, when Jesus came, God revealed himself in the flesh. Not exactly in the same way, but in a way that's perhaps analogous to a theophany, in that he was visually, physically among us. But this time, for the first time, he's actually a human being descended from Adam and Eve. But nonetheless, that's the form in which God came to dwell among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Notice in John 1, it says the Word became flesh, and it says tabernacled among us. It's like the tabernacle. God dwelt in the tabernacle over the mercy seat with Israel, and God was tabernacling with us in Christ. But when God was over the mercy seat in the tabernacle, he was still, you know, all over, you know, the universe too. And same thing, when Jesus was on earth, that was God dwelling among us, but he was also everywhere else in the universe at the same time.
I don't understand where you're going with this, because he's speaking about the Lord and he's referring to him in the second person. So
right.
He says in John, you know, 31 that he and the Father are one, correct? So he said that when he was on earth in the flesh. He said, I and the Father are one.
Right, but he didn't. But he also said when he was here in the flesh, the Father is greater than I. So you can't just take one thing Jesus said and ignore the others. Now, Jesus was distinct from his Father, but he was also the manifestation of his Father in human flesh. That manifestation in human form was truly a human form. And as a fellow human being, God, he served his Father like we do. He served God like we do. Now, that's actually what the Trinity doctrine is, that Jesus was God, but he was also distinct from the Father. If we didn't believe that, we could have some other view other than the Trinity, but the Trinity view is the way that it wrestles with that tension, that Jesus is God visiting us, but there was also God everywhere else, not in a human body. And so the way that human manifestation of God related with the God throughout the universe was analogous to the way that we as human beings do. And, you know, I mean, obviously what I'm saying isn't resonating with you, and I can't help that. I can't change it. And if you find it, let's put it this way. If you find a more reasonable way to harmonize all the scriptures on this subject, you're welcome to it. I'm just answering it the way that I would harmonize it. If that doesn't work for you, you're always welcome to work it out for yourself, just like I did. So I appreciate your call, but I need to take a break at this point. Thanks for joining us. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. But if you want to contact us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. There's one line open right now if you want to join us. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you differ from the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is going to be Donna from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Hi, Donna. Welcome.
Yes, thank you. I am struggling for my soul, and I would like to know if I am sinning, because I do want to die, but I'm not suicidal. I have no joy, but I am aware that I have blessings, and I put a fake face on every day, and I still do my daily responsibilities and take care of my other kids. Am I depressed? Probably, but I have a broken heart. I lost two boys, one at 38, and it's 16. And I mean, I have unanswered prayers. I had laying of hands on my 16-year-old. Thousands of people across the whole country prayed for his life. And why God chose not to save him, I don't know. Somebody told me, who am I to question God? And I said, I'm not questioning God. I just don't understand.
Well, I certainly, I've never been in exactly that position, but I can certainly relate to it because I have loved ones who have died who were not saved, for whom I had prayed, a cousin and so forth. And it's a very hard thing. It's a very hard thing. And when people tell you, well, you kind of just got to trust God, that's all that's left for us to do. But I would say there may be more hope than some people think. I don't know what your son was in, either of them were involved in. The one that you mentioned died young and while being prayed for.
The 38-year-old had muscular dystrophy, and the 16-year-old had an unknown cancer. He was sick for maybe 3 weeks, and that was it. That's all. He didn't even have a fighting chance. Just turned 16 in the hospital. Not even a fighting chance. And am I sinning because I don't want to live? God wants us to live. Sinning?
How long ago did you lose your second the second son you lost?
16-year-old was October of 23.
Well, you're certainly not sinning to be lackluster about life. I mean, even to want to die. I've been in situations not quite as terrible as yours, where I wished I could die. I was never suicidal because I know that's a sin and I would never do it. But I remember thinking, I wish I would. I remember I had a wife who died. And as I was flying her body to Chicago, back where her family was to be buried, I remember I was on a plane and we were in a storm and coming into Chicago is very rough. And, you know, the plane was flapping its wings in the storm and there's lightning flashing every 3 or 4 seconds on every side of us. I thought, you know, it'd be kind of nice if this plane just went down. I mean, I was so grieved. I thought dying would really be the easier thing, a lot easier than living through this loss. And then there was another time later in my life where I had a loss that was very similar. And I remember being so unhappy about it that I remember driving in my car thinking, I kind of wish a big old semi would come over and smack me head on here and I could just go be with Jesus. Now, I mean, I never lived in depression, but I certainly lived in grief for some period of time after losing loved ones. And I don't think that's unusual. I don't think it's a sin. I mean, you're talking about just a couple of years ago. Losing two sons is a terrible thing to go through. So, no, I don't think you're sinning by being just wishing you could die rather than go through this horrible, horrible grief. On the other hand, of course, we leave it to God to decide when we should die and shouldn't. I will say this. There was a time 20-something years ago that I was, the second time that I was talking about, you know, where I was really kind of wishing God would just give me a chance to go and be in heaven instead of here. My life turned around circumstances in my life turned around in such a way that I never would have expected it possible. I mean, so you never know what God's going to do. And as far as your son's salvation, which sounded like that was maybe one of your concerns, I don't know if it was, but, you know, God loves your son more than you do. It's hard to believe that anyone could, but if anyone can,
no,
God
I love
can.
That.
Yeah. And
okay,
so
my 16-year-old, his last words were, I'm trying. I grabbed his head and I said, you have to ask Jesus to forgive your sins. You have to live for God right now. He said, I am trying. And that was it.
Well, then he wasn't resisting. You see, here's the thing. God, because Jesus died for all people, God will certainly not fail to receive anybody who is seriously desirous to be his. I mean, many people have struggles feeling like they've made that commitment or whatever. Of course, it's not your feelings that are going to save you or lost. But, I mean, I believe God will save anybody that he can find an excuse for saving. God is not, here's the thing. Many theologians, including evangelical theologians, have given us the impression that God's default attitude toward sinners is he's angry, wrathful, and, he's almost, you know, looking for an opportunity to send them to hell. But if people manage to jump through the little hoop of getting converted before they die, then it'll assuage his wrath. Somehow he'll think entirely differently about them. As I understand it, God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, it's true. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But, you know, that God loves the world, we have to assume that there's some measure of commitment on his part. If he sent his son to die for the world, he loved sinners. Jesus was criticized by religious people because they called him a friend of sinners. You know, I think a lot of evangelical preachers today would never be mistaken for friends of sinners. Many of them are very condemning of sinners, but we have to leave it to God's hands to decide. He knows what was going inside your son's heart. If he said, I'm trying to turn to Christ. The very trying in a sense is doing it as opposed to resisting. So I'm going to just have to say, I don't know what your son's condition was. But frankly, that sounds encouraging to me. So, I mean, I don't know. Right. We'll just have to say God knows and God will never do anything wrong. If somebody, you know, should be saved because of whatever decision they've made toward Christ in their life. God knows it. And you just got to believe that God wants your son saved even more than you do. Hard to imagine. So, but that's certainly what the Bible teaches. I mean, God, no one on earth, I know, sacrificed their own son in order to get me saved or anyone else saved. So that's a commitment that God has to the salvation of each of us. Some of us won't let him. Some of us are rebellious. Some of us resist probably to the end, and therefore we won't be saved. But he's looking for any excuse he can.
I just don't want to not make it to heaven because
God wants us to understand. I understand. I understand.
I'm just struggling. I am struggling.
I understand why you would be struggling. And I will say this may not get real easy anytime soon. I mean, losing one child is horrible. Losing two is unthinkably horrible. But on the other hand, have you listened to any of my lectures online?
No, I haven't, but I think I should.
Well, I have a series of lectures. I have a series of lectures called Making Sense Out of Suffering, which might be helpful to you. And all the lectures are free. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's like 1,500 lectures that are all free to listen to. But some of them are in series of lectures, and there's one series called Making Sense Out of Suffering. I would suggest you might want to listen to that. When you're grieving like that, after you've had some time to catch your breath, and actually a couple of years it's been for you, probably if you're not already doing it, you might look for some way to serve people who are in need that you can help. I mean, even if it's just going to shut-ins or whatever.
I want to do. I actually take care of one of his brothers who's multi-handicapped, and he takes most of my time because he needs 24/7 care.
That's a good way to take yourself out of your own grief, to help somebody else who's got grief that you can help alleviate. And that may be all that God wants you to do at this point.
Well, I'm taking care of a couple boys, actually. That's all I do every day, all day long.
Well, sister, I wish I could do more for you. Obviously, I can't, but I'm so sorry for your situation. By the way, now thousands of people around the country are aware of your situation, and probably I hope there will be a lot of people praying for you. I appreciate your call, and thanks for joining us, and we do just pray that God will give you peace and grace through this situation and help you to eventually see what the purpose is what God wants you to do in response to this. But God bless you, and thank you for joining us. All right, let's go to the phones again and talk to Fred in Alameda, California. Fred, welcome.
Hi. I was looking at Zechariah chapter 10, verse 11, to be precise. I'm just trying to figure out, it says that the pride of Assyria will be brought down, but then before that, it talks about someone smiting the waves and passing through the rivers with affliction. Who is that? Who is the he that is smiting the waves and passing through? Is that Assyria's opponent?
Well, there's Zechariah is writing at the end of the Babylonian exile, when the Judeans, who had been taken into captivity 70 years earlier, were now free to come back, and many of them had, and some still were, coming back. Now, I believe that in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 10 of Zechariah, he's speaking of such a return of the exiles from Babylon, but he's doing it in the language of the Exodus. And the reason for that is the Exodus, when Israel came out of Egypt into their land, that was when their nation was founded initially. And coming back from Babylon was kind of the same kind of situation. I would say the escape from Egypt is comparable, or is a type of the escape from Babylon. And many times the prophets, who are writing in poetry, by the way, and they use metaphors, they use hyperbole, they use a lot of figures of speech that we would only use in poetry, probably. But they are writing in poetry. And a lot of times they'll take images from Israel's history, and especially from the Exodus, and compare them to the return of the people from Babylon, because Babylon is sort of like Egypt, a pagan land where Israel had been held captive for a while, and then God delivered them. And what it says is, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction. That's like passing through the Red Sea in Egypt, but it's figurative. And he'll strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Now, see, this is, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and so forth. This is using imagery of them crossing the Red Sea when they escaped Egypt, crossing the Jordan River when they passed from the wilderness into Canaan to conquer it. These are, he's recurring, and Revelation does this too, taking imagery from Old Testament stories and saying what God's doing is sort of similar to that. He's not saying it's similar. He's saying it, he's just describing it as if it is that. But this is poetry, and so it's speaking of this in that language. Now, by the way, both the return of the exiles from Babylon and the exodus from Egypt are also used in the New Testament, and probably intended in many of the prophets, as a picture of salvation in the New Covenant, because we were in bondage to sin, as the Bible says, and like the angel said to Joseph about Jesus, his name shall be called Jesus, he'll save his people from their sins. And Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave of sin. But he said, whoever follows my words is my disciple indeed, and they'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. So Jesus came to offer freedom from the bondage of sin, just like God delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt first, and then later from the bondage in Babylon. And these images are used in the prophets and quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in a spiritual thing, not just the physical regathering of the people back to their land, but the spiritual salvation of God's people from a different kind of bondage, which is sin. Now, I personally think that Zechariah has some of that kind of message in it, because it's only shortly after this that we see in chapter 11 the prophecy about Jesus being valued at 30 pieces of silver, which is the amount that Judas betrayed him for, and so forth. So I think it's moving in the direction of talking about Christ at this point. So the context of Zechariah is he's using imagery from the Exodus to refer to what was happening in Zechariah's day, mainly captives coming back from Babylon, but also with a secondary aspect to that, that God, who's delivering his people from Babylon, also, there's going to be another deliverance through the Messiah, which will be a spiritual deliverance, which is, in a sense, in principle, like the Exodus, or like the return of the Exodus from Babylon. There's, you know, the prophets actually interweave these ideas a fair amount. In fact, they do so intricately that it almost is one of the proofs that they're not of mere human origin. I mean, God's, the prophets are so masterful and making a tapestry of these kinds of threads throughout their books, that it's almost you'd almost have to have superhuman intelligence to do that, unless you're just quite a genius, a literary genius. But I think that this is one of the things that points to the inspiration of the authors, that God is able to do that, and he does. You'll find it not just in Zechariah, you'll find it in Isaiah, you'll find it in Jeremiah, you'll find it in quite a few books, that the imagery from the Exodus and of the return from Babylon are used as in passages that are really talking about the Messiah coming and saving his people. And Jesus even sponsored that idea when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. And it says in the 9th chapter of Luke that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus. In the Greek text it says about the exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem, meaning by his death and resurrection. They actually used the word the exodus. Here's Moses and Elijah. Moses was the one who led the children of Israel in the first Exodus, and he's talking to Jesus about the Exodus that Jesus is going to bring about, because the first Exodus was a type and a shadow of the second. And this is, you know, this is kind of a theme of the New Testament, you know, and the prophets in the Old Testament. It's a little complicated, but hey, by the way, Zechariah is one of the books in the Old Testament that's very, very difficult to necessarily make sense of every line and every verse. It no doubt it can be done, but it's very difficult. There's a couple books in the Old Testament that stand out to me as among the most difficult to work with some of the imagery they have. And Zechariah is in that list. It's on the short list. But my impression then is that he's talking in terms of the Exodus, but to describe the return of the exiles from Babylon, which is a type and a shadow of the salvation that the Messiah will bring. Because from this point on, Zechariah begins to talk a lot about the Messiah. In fact, he's already brought the Messiah up in the previous chapter in verses 9 through 10, where he talks about riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, your king. So in this latter part of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14 especially, you have a lot of references to the Messiah, and they're kind of interwoven with other political history of Israel.
Okay.
All right, brother. Hey, let me just suggest that if you're going to, really want to try to understand Zechariah, you might want to just listen to my verse-by-verse lectures on Zechariah, because I go in more depth into these themes there. But it's at thenarrowpath.com, which is my website, under verse-by-verse lectures. If you look up the lectures on Zechariah, it would, I hope, bring some things to clarity that are not easy to understand, generally speaking. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Matthew from Bayville, New Jersey. Hi, Matthew. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. Real quick, I will be praying for Donna from Pittsburgh.
Thank you.
And thank you for sharing, that flight from Chicago. That was really, really touching. Mm. Question is about 1 Samuel chapter 16, where he anoints David. Excuse me. I guess where I'm having confusion, or maybe think I'm missing something in the NIV, it seems like he arrived there and he had to do it in secret, obviously, because Saul would have been looking to stop what was happening.
Yeah.
And at some point, it went from just kind of like a sacrifice to Jesse parading his children in front of him. I guess I'm just like missing where, like did Jesse know what was going on, or did, like, at some point did Samuel like let the cat out of the bag?
Okay, yeah. Well, what you're discussing, and some people may not be familiar, is that God told the prophet Samuel to go to Bethlehem to the house of a man named Jesse, who had 7 or 8 sons, and to anoint one of them to be king. Now, the problem was, of course, Israel already had a king named Saul, and he was a jealous king. And so Samuel said to God, if Saul hears about this, he'll kill me. He won't let me do it. And God said, well, take an animal with you, which you can sacrifice when you get to Bethlehem. And if somebody asks you, why are you going to Bethlehem, you can always say, I'm going to offer this sacrifice. In other words, let's have two things you're going to do there. You're going to anoint one of Jesse's sons, which is the real reason you're going. But now you're also going to offer a sacrifice. And if the king asks you why you're going, you can tell them part of the answer without the whole answer. Just tell them you're going to go offer a sacrifice. I have to assume that Samuel did that. The sacrifice was not the important thing. And therefore, the narrative, being rather brief, doesn't even talk about the sacrifice that he offered, only that God told him to do it, and we can assume that that did happen. But the narrative only talks about what he did at Jesse's house. Now, how much did he tell Jesse about this? Maybe much, maybe little. I mean, he came to the house of Jesse. Samuel was well known in the country. He'd been a prophet for decades, and he'd saved the people from the Philistines and things like that, so he was very well known. And so Jesse knew this great prophet was coming to his house for some reason. And now he might have said, hey, God told me one of your sons is going to be the next king, or he might not have told him. But he did tell him, bring your sons into here. And so he brought all of them in except David. And Samuel examined each son, and God told him, no, not that one. No, that's not him. No, that's not him. And he got to the end of the line, and none of them were him. And Samuel said, Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Because God hasn't approved of any of these ones. And he said, no, there's one more. The youngest, he's out watching the sheep. And Samuel said, bring him here, because our job won't be done until he gets here. So David was brought in. and then God said, this is the one. So, you know, how much he explained to Jesse in advance, like when he showed up at his door and say, hey, I'm one of your sons could be the king. We don't read of it, but we don't read that he didn't do it. The stories are always quite brief, and there's many details that are just left to our imagination. So he might have said something at the beginning, or he might have kept it as a secret. It may not be that the other sons that were not David even knew why they were lined up or what those for or what Samuel doing here for. And Jesse might not have either. Or maybe they did. But in any case, when David came in, it's clear that Samuel anointed him and the Spirit came upon him. And it was obvious, at least at that point, to Jesse. Now, the other brothers probably had left the room. So I believe this was a private anointing. I think the only people who even knew about it were David and Samuel and Jesse. Maybe the brothers, too. Hard to know. But this was something that had to be kept quite secret, because if Saul would learn of it, and any townspeople who knew of it could have reported it, this was very secretive. It was a secret anointing of David. But Jesse, I think at that point, at least knew that David was being anointed to be king. And Samuel, of course, knew, and David apparently knew. But whether anyone else did, I don't know. But the sacrifice that Samuel went to offer, we don't know where or when or how that was offered, but we have to just assume that it was offered, but it was not, you know, described.
Okay, so the belief is that Jesse did know what was going on.
At least by the end of it, he did. Yeah, I don't know if he knew from the beginning or not. Yeah.
Okay.
All right.
And the anointing, would that have been a giveaway? Like, was that was the anointing of oil that was traditional for a very specific reason?
Well, probably. I mean, they would anoint for other things, too. The anointing of oil was done for a variety of purposes, but Saul had been anointed king, and now David was anointed. And, you know, how much did Jesse know? I don't know. I mean, we aren't told. It doesn't much matter now. He certainly learned before the end of his life that his son was now the king. All right. I don't know if we have time. I hope we do for another call. We'll try one. This is going to be Kevin from River Rouge, Michigan. Welcome.
Bud, I know you don't have enough time, but I just wanted to say the last three callers, especially the first two, not to neglect. Let me say this. The first caller had to do with the Reformation, which I had two questions. A lot of them were answered. That second question was answered by that woman. I spent the last 2.5 years in and out of hospitals, both in Georgia and Michigan.
What is your question, though? What is your question, though, Kevin?
I was wondering if I could, just say that I could just ask those two questions. And
what questions?
One had to do with what you were talking about, grace and law, that we are saved unto good works as the Holy Spirit does them through us. The other was, why so many people in today's culture, since they're not too doctrinally sound, is it either heretical or the need for entertainment that keeps them away from, I would say, too much of the charismatic versus being doctrinally sound? Since I was raised Catholic, even as a kid, I knew I...
All right, you don't seem to realize we're out of time. The music is playing. I've got less than 60 seconds before I'm cut off. I don't know. I guess the question I heard was, why are so many people drawn to charismatic-type worship and not so much to sound doctrine? I think there's different temperaments of people. I'm certainly drawn more to sound doctrine than to charismatic phenomena, though I believe in the charismatic gifts. I just don't, they don't thrill me like truth does. The truth will make you free. Charismatic gifts don't. I think there's some people who like sensational things more, and there's some people who like to think about the ways of God correctly. And some people do both. So I can't answer for anyone but myself. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.